Loving Lord, we draw near to you this morning and take hold of that promise that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So meet us now through your word. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your invitation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do have a seat. Some of us helping with the Alpha course at the Methodist Church, and I've done Alpha many times over the years, and one of the things that's always struck me as sort of an inspired sort of idea is that at the beginning of each session it starts with a meal, and it's a great way of breaking the ice, a great way of helping people to bond and get to know each other. And I know for some people it becomes the highlight of the course. I remember when I was doing it in London, one gentleman in telling me that it was the only time he sat down and ate with other people the whole week. So it was a very special moment for him. And Jesus also seemed to understand the importance of eating together. He seemed to go to dinner with people a lot. If you read through the Gospels, enjoying both giving and receiving hospitality and using those moments to build relationships. Perhaps then it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that the act by which he wants to be remembered is set within the context of a meal. And I wonder, as time went on, as the early Christians continued to break bread together, they would look around the table and say to one another, Jesus would have loved this. Perhaps not much, so much in Corinth, though, by the sound of it, from what Paul writes, and we'll come back to that in a moment. In our Lent series, we're thinking about how we draw near to God, and we've reflected on how we do that through prayer and through Scripture. And this week, we're thinking about how we share in communion. And I particularly want to sort of think about two aspects, about what we learn about the host at this meal, the one who invites us, and what we learn about our relationship with one another. We're thinking about that gift that Jesus left his disciples, a powerful way not only of remembering what he had done for them, but a way for all his followers, past, present, and future, to draw near to him. Through communion, we connect with him in a special way, a way that makes what Jesus did then as real for us today as it was for Peter sitting around the table with him that evening. John's Gospel might seem an unusual reading when thinking about the Lord's Supper, because John doesn't sort of describe it as such. Yet in John 6, we find profound teaching that helps us to sort of understand its meaning. Here, Jesus makes one of his perhaps most challenging and striking claims: I am the bread of life. And that statement doesn't just pop out of nowhere, though. The whole of the chapter has kind of been building up to it. Chapter 6 begins with, anybody remember without cheating and looking? Or who wasn't at the first service? It begins with the feeding of the 5,000. So you can see how this is kind of where it's starting, where Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and he feeds a vast crowd. And the miracle, we read, reminds people of something from their history, how God had fed Israel with manna from heaven during their wilderness wanderings. And so they begin to say to each other, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And they're remembering now a promise in Deuteronomy that Moses made, that God would raise up a prophet like him, like Moses, from within the people. But then we move on to the next sort of incident, which is Jesus walking on water. Okay, not just a prophet then. Something much, much more. And then the next day, the crowd finds Jesus on the other side of the lake, and they want more. More bread, more miracles, more proof, so that they'll believe. And they ask for another sign, again referring to the manna in the wilderness. Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, they say. But Jesus kind of corrects them a little bit and says, well, it wasn't Moses who gave them bread from heaven, it was God. And more than that, God is still giving bread from heaven. He uses the present tense. The true bread of God is not something that falls from the sky each morning. It's a person, the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, he says. And he's standing right in front of you. I am the bread of life, he says. So the manna in the wilderness sustained the Israelites for a time, he said, but eventually it ran out and the people who ate it eventually died. But Jesus says the bread he offers is different. Whoever feeds on him will live forever. But they don't get it. They know where Jesus comes from, Nazareth. They know his family. How can he claim to come from heaven? And even more shocking, how can he give us his flesh for people to eat? What Jesus is doing, of course, is using language that will point towards something that will only become fully clear later on. His sacrifice, his giving, his gift of himself. Exactly what it means to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood in communion has puzzled and often divided Christians over the centuries. So we probably shouldn't be too hard on the people in John's Gospel for struggling to grasp it. It remains in many ways a mystery in the sense that it's something real and profound, but we can't completely explain it. It's something that we know by experience rather than by understanding. But John's Gospel reveals something important about the one that we draw near to in communion. The host who invites us to his table. Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What he's telling us is that he alone can satisfy our deepest hunger, the hunger of our souls. And that's something perhaps we can all relate to at some level. We all know what it means to long for something more in life. More meaning, more peace, more joy, more purpose. We try to satisfy those longings, those hungers in many different ways, but ultimately only Christ can meet them. He's the bread of life, the one who gives real, full, and eternal life. Just as people struggled to understand what Jesus meant about being the bread of life, others later struggled to understand what this meal says about ourselves and our relationships with one another. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to a church struggling with deep divisions. The Christians in Corinth are arguing with one another. They're very competitive when it comes to their spirituality and indulge in quite a bit of spiritual one-upmanship about particularly things, as you read the book, things like, you know, who's got the best and the most spiritual gifts? And here again, it seems that, you know, their gatherings have turned into something rather competitive as well. Their gatherings are meant to include the Lord's Supper, which was in those days was often part of a shared meal. But instead of expressing unity and love and the bonds between them, the meal has become a symbol of division. Some people arrive early and eat well, while others are left with little or nothing. What should be a shared table has become for some an excuse for a private dinner party with their own sort of clique of friends. And you can sense Paul's frustration and his sarcasm, I think, when he says, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval." You can feel his eyes rolling. He's not praising them, he's exposing the absurdity of their behaviour, because what they're doing is the exact opposite of what the Lord's Supper is meant to represent. Instead of humility, there's pride. Instead of sacrifice, there's self-interest. Instead of love, there's exclusion. And this should be a sit-up-and-take-notice moment for all of us. So Paul reminds them what it's really all about. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the night before his death, Jesus enacted something extraordinary. In a simple meal, he expressed the depth of his love, the totality of his sacrifice, and the radical new relationship with God that he was making possible. He didn't just talk about love, he embodied it. He didn't simply speak about sacrifice, he gave himself. Flesh, blood, bread, wine, this is the language of sacrifice. And when we celebrate Holy Communion, we bring that love, that sacrifice, that redemption into that present moment with us there. The bread and the wine point to the cross, but they also point us beyond the cross to the resurrection. The one who gives himself to us is not dead, he's risen. Communion reminds us that God can bring life out of destruction, hope out of suffering, and resurrection out of death. Paul is trying to help the Corinthians and us understand that when we gather around the communion table, we should be coming with a particular attitude. We come empty-handed. We don't have anything to bring to this party. And we don't come demanding anything from Jesus or placing conditions on him. After all, he has already given us everything. He's given us himself completely. So we come simply to receive him for who he is and for what he's already done. When we gather at his table, something else happens as well. Jesus' sacrifice restores our relationship with God, but it also restores our relationships with one another. We have to acknowledge our common need. Every one of us comes hungry. Every one of us needs the love, forgiveness, and healing that Christ offers. None of us is more or less deserving than the person standing or kneeling next to us. In that sense, the Lord's Supper is a great leveller. At the table, we're all simply people who need Jesus. As someone once said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There's a lovely invitation to communion in the Iona communion service that we use. Although we're not having communion today, I will read it because it's very moving and it sums up, I think, what I've been trying to say. "This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It's to be made ready for those who love him and want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who've been here often and you who've not been for a long time. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come not because it's I who invite you, it's our Lord. It's his will that those who want him should meet him here." The meal itself also carries a message. Communion is also a proclamation. Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Through our actions, not just our words, we declare the story of the cross, the story of love poured out for the world, of a saviour who gave everything for us. Every time the church gathers around the table, the story is told again and again, so that each generation can see it, grasp it, and remember. So Holy Communion is a remarkable gift. In a simple meal of bread and wine, we encounter the love of Christ, remember his sacrifice, receive his grace, and experience not only our drawing near to him, but our drawing near to one another. And when we gather with gratitude, with humility, perhaps we can look around the table at one another and quietly think, Jesus would love this. Amen.
First readings taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 17 to 26. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Second reading is from John chapter 6, verses 48 to 58. If you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1071, or it's on the screen. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever."